studying the book of Genesis. We're still in Genesis, and we'll be for some time. It's a wonderful book, Book of Beginnings. So many things that we read about later in the Scripture have their beginning in the book of Genesis. And today, we're going to turn to chapter 25 of Genesis. And we're going to read verses 19 through 34. Genesis 25, 19 through 34. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. That sounds pretty much close to it anyway. Too many tongue twisters here. Anyway, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We would ask that you would teach our hearts from this passage of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to attend to what the Holy Spirit gives to us this day from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the opening verses of chapter 25, which we didn't read, tell of Abraham's final days. They tell about the fact that he sired six more sons from his wife Keturah. And these sons were then, like Ishmael, were sent away. They had no inheritance from their father. In fact, Isaac was the one who inherited everything from his father. Certainly he gave some gifts to these men, but they were not his heirs. So Isaac was singled out long before this as the principal heir, not only of Abraham's fortune, but also of the covenant promises that God had given to Abraham. And Abraham died at the age of 175. He was buried in the cave of Machpelah with his wife Sarah. Beginning in verse 12, there's a brief mention of Ishmael's descendants, the 12 sons who became 12 tribes, a number of persons and places. It's a very interesting passage to study in detail, because a lot of places in the Bible and persons in the Bible can be traced back to these people mentioned there, but we're not going to look at that today. And then the formal history of Isaac begins in verse 19. We already have learned about Isaac, but this is really the section has to do with his history. The word toledot, which we've run into throughout the book of Genesis, it's a word that really tells us about the divisions in the book. And this is the toledot, or the history of, or the account of, the life of Isaac. But the more prominent character in this whole section, more prominent than his father, is Jacob. And Jacob and Esau are very, very important characters. In a sense, this is more the beginning of the history of Jacob than it is so much the history of Isaac. Isaac doesn't really seem to be an outstanding person such as Abraham or later on Jacob. He's kind of an in-betweener. From the human standpoint, neither Jacob nor Esau are great role models. So we can't expect, in looking at these two men, to find wonderful role models for ourselves. But rather we see the working of God in their lives in spite of the kind of people that they were, at least in the passage that we're going to look at today. But Jacob is especially important in the working out of God's purposes in the world. And so this morning we're going to look at the birth of the twins and also their early history. And by way of an outline, first we'll look at the early indications of conflict and change at the beginning of their lives, the onset of their lives. Indications of conflict and change. Secondly, we'll look at the differences in their personalities, and that would have a great effect on their lives. And then lastly, we'll look at a watershed experience that would dominate their lives. And we just read about that, about how that Jacob got the birthright from his older brother Esau. Well, first, early indications or early indicators of conflict and change at the beginning of the lives of these two boys. Well, in verse 19, as we said before, this is the introduction of a new section, the history of Isaac. And as with the long wait that Abraham and Sarah had to have their children, we learn that Isaac and Rebekah had to wait 20 years, before they had a baby, before there were any children in their home. And this is not altogether unusual in the Old Testament. For example, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samuel, all had mothers who suffered from barrenness. They had to wait a long time and pray very hard before they had a child. And perhaps the reason for this is that in that time, outstanding men or women were born into homes where there was a long wait before the mother conceived a child at all. I think the Lord used this to emphasize the fact that this particular child was a special provision from the Lord. It seems at times that nothing of great value in life comes very easily. In fact, I'm sure that those mothers who are here today could testify that it's not easy to have any child, whether things go very easily and well so far as the conception of the child or not. It is not an easy thing. And yet, there are many things in life that are very difficult, that take patience, a long wait, that take discipline and all that sort of thing. But it seems that that is the way the Lord works in some of our lives, that He calls upon us to go through some of these periods of time, and yet it seems that this is almost predictive of great blessing in the end. So even after waiting so long, Rebekah probably was not so sure it was a great blessing for her to be pregnant with these two boys. In fact, she probably had no idea that she was pregnant with twins. But the scripture says that they jostled one another. That's an interesting expression. They struggled with each other. The word that's used there in Hebrew means to abuse or to crush. It's a very strong word. In other words, there was a wrestling match going on inside this mother. These two boys already were in conflict. And that was predictive of their life together. They would be in conflict throughout their whole life, and it started even in the womb. So, at this point, she probably did not know, as I said, that she was going to have twins, and she certainly did not know what was going on within her. That it was a preliminary bout to what we could say was the main event, the long conflict that went on throughout their lives. But it's kind of interesting and also provides an example for us that both Isaac and Rebekah turned to the Lord in prayer in their time of distress. First, Isaac prayed earnestly that Rebekah would conceive a child. And again, I don't really need to repeat it, but perhaps if you're here for the first time, you're not aware that in the Old Testament period, not having a child, being barren, was a terrible calamity for a woman. She was very likely to be ridiculed and humiliated. And so this was not a small thing. And so Isaac prayed to the Lord that she would become pregnant, and she did in fact become pregnant. And then we turn to Rebekah, and she says in our text, "Why is this happening to me? What's going on?" And so she was sent to her knees to pray to the Lord because she couldn't understand what she was going through in all of the discomfort that she was experiencing as an expectant mother. And so then the Lord answers Rebekah with a prophetic oracle. And here's what the Lord said. Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. Another translation would be, or they will be rivals. Not just separated, they will be rivals. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Well, this was quite a message. The Lord tells her that she's got two babies on the way. She's going to have twins. Perhaps she didn't know that. These will be fathers of two separate nations or peoples. And of course, Esau became the father of the Edomites, who were enemies of Israel all throughout their history. And of course, Jacob became the father of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel would come from his sons. So, two nations. The Lord also says that the relationship between these two boys would be very antagonistic. They would be rivals. And then he tells them that there will be a reversal of the expected order of things so far as the law of primogeniture. That is, in ancient times, they had this primogeniture law that was very, very important. It was very much a part of the culture of that day, where the firstborn son would be the leader of the children in the family, and he also would be the principal heir of his father. It was a position of privilege, but it was also a position of responsibility. And it was very solemn, very important. And in some cases, the firstborn would receive twice as much as any other child so far as inheritance, in some cases three times as much. Of course, we know of Isaac, he received it all. So it was an important position, a position of leadership and some prestige. And here God says it's all going to be reversed so far as Esau and Jacob. The Jacob would get the birthright of Esau. So, this is a kind of decree in a prophetic form given to Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. A glance at Old Testament history tells us that this too is not unusual. In fact, in many cases, God gave favor to the younger son. He went against the customs of the day. And so we find that Abel, who was younger than Cain, was favored instead of Cain. Isaac, of course, chosen over Ishmael. Joseph and David, chosen over their older brothers. And there are many other examples as well. It tells us that God works according to his sovereign will. He's not subject to human convention. He does what he desires to do according to his purpose and his grace. He also does not give privilege to those who in human terms are the ones who may deserve the privilege. But he gives according to his wisdom. He gives according to his grace. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that God will use the weak things or the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Don't expect God to follow human convention. He will do according to the good pleasure of his will. And we can praise his name for that. This is also humbling. It's very humbling. To those who are used by God, it's not because of anything in them that God has chosen to use them. But it's all according to his design and his good pleasure. So we see again, as we did last week, the sovereign plan of God being worked out in human experience. To Rebecca, the issue is, why am I being kicked around like a soccer ball? But in God's mind, these are things that these twins had to do. They had to go through this conflict as a part of God's plan, even from the time of their conception. The meeting together of the temporal and the eternal is a grand mystery. We ourselves are part of that drama, but our minds are occupied, for the most part, with temporal things. Isn't that true? And when things are not going particularly well for us, it's not only wise for us to do what Rebecca and Isaac did, to pray to the Lord, to seek the Lord's face in prayer. But if we might ask with Rebecca, why is this happening to me? And I'm sure you've all asked that at one point or another in your life. Why is this happening to me? The best place to go with that question is to the Lord in prayer. The Lord may not tell you exactly why it's happening, but he certainly will comfort your hearts with the fact that he is in charge and he's working out his will. He's the one who works everything together for our good because he loves us. He loves those who have come to know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, early indications then that these two men would be in conflict and that God was going to work in their lives to bring about those things that he desired to bring about. Secondly, the differences in the two boys' personalities that would affect their lives. Esau's name is a play on words having to do with his appearing red and hairy. And Jacob's name comes from the fact that he grasped the heel of his brother as he was on his way into the big, wide, wonderful world. And his name has this idea of trying to grab everything he can grab. He was called a supplanter, and we'll see how that in his life this was borne out. These two are about as far from being identical twins as any two boys could be, who actually were born as twins. They're very different in appearance. They're very different in personality. Esau is the outdoor type. He's the hunter. He's the person who doesn't hang around home very much at all. He's out in the field. But Jacob, of course, is a homeboy. That doesn't mean he's a mamby-pamby, but he likes to hang around home. And he even has evidently learned some domestic skills because he's the one who's cooking up the stew. So this was certainly part of the reason why Isaac favored Esau and why Rebekah favored Jacob. They were related to each other in this way, that Isaac thought Esau was just the greatest son he had ever had, and of course the only one, but not the only one, but Rebekah thought of her son Jacob as just being a fine, fine young man. Well, while it's not possible to fully and accurately analyze either of these personalities, we can see certain things about them. And it's not very difficult to see that Esau was a very impulsive person. He had what we could call an impulsive personality. He lived for the moment, and he was willing to pay dearly to satisfy immediate needs. He didn't care that much about the outcome, so far as the loss he might sustain. He is the kind of guy who might profit from the ad, pay me now or pay me later. And of course, that ad probably wouldn't do Esau any good because he didn't really care what he had to pay later. He was an impulsive person. And there are four factors that some have isolated so far as personalities like Esau's. And they do fit him. The first is urgency. Urgency. Whatever the need, it must be satisfied now. Now. We see it as he comes in from the field and food is being prepared. He's famished. He exaggerates. He says, I'll die. I'll die if you don't give me that red stuff. And that's a good translation of the Hebrew. Give me some of that red stuff. That's what he says. Unless I get some, I'm going to die. Well, you see his urgency. You see his impulsive nature. Secondly, a lack of premeditation. There's no attempt to think things through. There's no attempt on Esau's part to sit down and say, now, wait a minute. I better think this through before I barge ahead. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. And a person with this kind of personality often will make very immediate decisions without thinking, and sometimes they're very sorry later that they did. A third thing is lack of perseverance. Lack of perseverance. It's a characteristic of this kind of personality. This is a lack of the ability to remain focused on a particular task or to endure something that's very, very difficult. And Esau was the kind of person who went from one thing to another, and I don't think he had a very clear focus. Perhaps he had some focus when he went hunting. He could at least focus on the animal that he was trying to track down. But beyond that, I think he probably was a very impulsive person and had a great lack of perseverance at sticking at anything. There must be no waiting for such an individual to achieve their ends, or they will experience, and you will experience, a great deal of agitation. Fourthly, this kind of person is a sensation-seeking person. The pursuit of experiences that are exciting and often very dangerous. This is the kind of thing that would turn someone like Esau on. And the more he had of that, the better. He lived by his senses, not by his mind. All of these things fit Esau quite well. We don't know a great deal about how he conducted himself. But there is an indication in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, of what kind of person he was. Let me just read that verse. And you might say, well, there's no real basis for this in the text that we read, and that's true. But here is what God's word says in Hebrews about this man Esau. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. We didn't see that in the text. But it does fit this kind of personality when that personality is given over to evil. He was immoral. He was godless. Reading the rest of that, it says, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, this is Hebrews, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So later on, you see Esau crying. This big boy is shedding tears because he's lost his birthright. But it's too late. It's too late. Well, from this text, it can be seen that he was impulsive with all kinds of bodily appetites. And he had no time for God or God's will, or what God was doing in his life. Unfortunately, we live in a kind of culture that really encourages that this kind of person to go for it. In other words, if you feel like doing it, then go ahead and do it. That's the encouragement that's often received from the media and from other sources in our culture. What about Jacob? Well, Jacob is described by the things that he did or did not do. In verse 27, Jacob is said to be a quiet man, staying among the tents. Another translation is he was wholesome, mild, a man of quiet disposition. His is a more domestic lifestyle as over against the nomadic lifestyle of Esau. Well, it would be a mistake to conclude that Jacob was the good guy in the story. That would not be quite accurate. We're used to stories where you have a good guy and a bad guy. And we might think, well, Jacob's really going to come through as the good guy. No, he doesn't come through that way at all. He's a schemer. He was very thoughtful, but his thinking process often went in the direction of a plan to manipulate the situation so that he could gain his desired end. He was a schemer. Someone said of Jacob that if he entered a revolving door behind you, he would figure out a way to get out before you. That tells you something about this man. The wheels are always turning. And in many, many cases, they're turning as he's trying to figure out some way to get what he wants to get. Both of these men would have a lifelong struggle with self, which is our greatest enemy, I believe. Self-seeking or self-interest would be expressed in very different ways. Esau would be animal-like in his impulsiveness, whereas Jacob would be much more sophisticated, much more contemplative, but nevertheless scheming constantly to try to get what he wanted to get. The fact is that their struggle is the human struggle, because we are all fallen creatures and we are all sinful. Some may be blatant sinners and it's all up front and quite obvious. Others perhaps more sophisticated sinners, but nevertheless we are sinners before God. And the only cure for our sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only cure for our sin is the grace of God. And so we don't have in these two men great role models, but we do have pictures of how sin and the motions of sin will work in a person's life. Well, we see Jacob then hoodwinking Esau into giving up his birthright. Jacob could afford to wait for the right time, because he knew that he had worked out a clever plan and he had confidence that it would work. Throughout Jacob's life, there really are two things that characterize the life of this man. One is conflict. He was in conflict throughout his life. The other thing was confrontation. And the confrontation was confrontation by God. These are the two things that you can learn about Jacob that will help you to understand where his life was going. Conflict and confrontation. Well, in Romans 9 and verse 13, we read this about what God said about these men. It's a quote from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. And Paul says, as he quotes the Lord, "Jacob I love, Esau I hated." And in our human thinking, we might conclude that, yeah, God couldn't stand Esau because of his impulsiveness, because of his sinful lifestyle. But he really liked Jacob. In fact, he loved Jacob because he just was a more together and self-disciplined sort of person. No, that's not what this is about at all. This is about the sovereign electing grace of God. It has nothing to do with the kind of personalities these people had. It has nothing to do with what they did or did not do. It has to do with God's sovereign grace. The scripture tells us that God chose Jacob over Esau, and he blessed him and worked in his life in spite of the kind of person that Jacob was. Well, let's go on to the last point. A watershed experience that would dominate their lives. Most days in life are rather routine. Things must be done that we've done before. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, and the day passes, and it's not so different from any other day. But there are those days that hold for us life-changing experiences. We're sailing along on a fixed course when, for one reason or the other, it seems like the captain gives the order, hard right rudder, and our course has changed, we're going in a different direction, and everything in our life is shaken up. A life-transforming experience. In verses 29 through 34, our text describes a day like that in the life of Jacob and Esau. Much of what led up to this event is hidden to the reader. Did Jacob hear from his mother about what God had said to her about the fact that the older would serve the younger? I think she probably told him. After all, he was a mama's boy. And I really believe that Rebecca told him about this, and he had it on his mind. Did Jacob have this in his mind for a long time? Plotting, trying to work out some way that he could gain the advantage over his brother, perhaps. Was his cooking the stew premeditated, part of a trap set for his impulsive brother? Perhaps so. And this is another case of the Lord taking something meant for evil and turning it into something for good. And God's very good at that. He does it all the time. He takes the wrath of man and makes the wrath of man please him. And so Jacob meant this for evil. He was seeking something for his own self. And yet it was God's will. It was God's will in the end that he should gain the advantage over Esau. So regardless of all the forces at work here, it was a watershed experience for these two men. Esau would become increasingly more bitter, and in fact, he would set as his goal murdering his brother Jacob. Of course, there would be a combination, not only of this experience, but losing his father's blessing. But Esau would go through his life seeking for an opportunity to kill Jacob. And Jacob knew it. And in fact, Jacob had to flee from home, go far away, and stay away. And perhaps even then he had to look over his shoulder because he knew his brother was out to kill him. That's quite a change. Many of you here have had experiences that have greatly altered the course of your lives for better or for worse. In fact, there are people who spend their whole lives, and I hope no one here has had this experience, but sometimes some terrible experience comes into your life. It's transforming. It's life-changing. The whole course of your life has changed. People react to those things in different ways. The way Esau reacted to it was he became a bitter, angry man, set on murder. There are other people, when something terrible like that happens to them, they go to the Lord and they seek God's help, they seek his grace, and they're able to, as someone put it, they're able to take those lemons and make lemonade. In other words, they're able to take a very bad experience and transform it into something positive and something that they can build on for good. So I don't know where you are with your life-changing experiences, but if there's anyone here who has become embittered because of something that has happened to you, I would admonish you to give it up. Let it go. And that's what the Bible says about bitterness. Let it go. Don't hold on to it. Because if you hold on to it, it will destroy you. And that's what happened to Esau. He was destroyed by his own bitterness. In other cases, people may read this passage of Scripture and they may identify with Esau. And because things are not going very well in their lives, they think, well, this is all happening to me because God doesn't love me. He doesn't like me at all. I don't know whether you've ever had that thought. I know I have. I'll admit it. And some people have the same thought. Perhaps they wouldn't share it with anybody. But sometimes we think, why is this happening to me? And then we figure it out. God just doesn't like me the way he likes so-and-so, the way he likes these other people who are doing so well. Is that possible? No. No. In fact, the fact that you are concerned about your relationship to God is proof positive that you are not a person rejected by God. A person rejected by God is like Esau. They don't care a hang about the relationship to God. If you care about it, that's a good evidence that God cares about you. Well, this was not the experience that challenged Jacob's self-centeredness. Some trials are for that very purpose. That we go through a terrible trial, and God uses that to bring us to the place where we will face some of the difficulties in our lives, and we will seek God's help in amending them. The watershed experiences in the Christian life are designed by God to bring us to a greater maturity in Christ. Our experiences are not all the same, because we are not all the same. God deals with us as a wise father. And those of you who are wise fathers know that children are all different. They don't even respond to the same stimuli, to the same words, to the same actions. And so God deals with us according to his great wisdom and his grace. Sometimes it hurts. I was very impressed the other night. I got tired of listening to political speeches, quite frankly, but I was impressed with what John McCain said the other night. I thought it was something he said from his heart. It seemed to be very sincere. He talked about the fact that he was very much like an Esau, that he was a very self-centered person, seeking his own way. And then he went through this terrible time of suffering. And the thing that he learned through that terrible time of suffering was to care about other people. I think it also, if he would have gone on, I think it would have also, he would have said that it changed his relationship to God as well. I don't know that, but I think that's true. That was very touching. And sometimes the suffering that we experience is because God wants to work in us to bring us to the place where we are, where he wants us to be, and we're more useful to him in his kingdom. The greatest watershed experience, and let me close with this, the greatest watershed experience in any person's life is coming to know Christ as Savior. We have a 5-year-old granddaughter. Her name is Margaret Ann. Her nickname for a long time was the Destroyer. When Margaret Ann disappeared, everybody began to get a little nervous because Margaret Ann would find her way into different things and often it wasn't good. But the other day, Margaret Ann accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she cannot talk about anything else. Of course, her grandparents are pretty excited about that. But it just pointed up to me how that coming to know Christ, coming to the end of yourself and putting your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is the most important experience in any person's life. It is transforming. It doesn't mean that all the struggles are over. In some cases, they have just begun. But it does mean that we have come to the place in our lives where we were going in one direction, and now we've done a 180. We're going in a completely other direction because God has turned us around by His grace. And I trust that everyone here could testify that that has been your watershed experience, that you know Christ as your Savior. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage that tells about these two men. There are some things that we can identify and their experience, identify with in their experience. Some things we would hope to avoid by every ounce of strength that we can muster. But we pray that you would help us. We're impressed that you do not choose people because they're good. You don't choose people because they're finished products, ready to go, but rather you work in the lives of people who are flawed individuals. And we would admit that we are flawed individuals. And yet we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you're able to work in our hearts and our lives in spite of whatever personality differences that we have, in spite of our backgrounds and our training and our family background, all of these things, all these factors. And you know it all. You know every detail. And we thank you, Lord, that you're willing to take us where we are right now, that you accept us by your love and your grace, and that you work in our hearts to make something of us that we could not even imagine. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives and in the lives of those that we know and love. And so we pray that you would help us. We know we can't look to Esau and Jacob as great role models, but we certainly can look to you and your sovereign working in people's hearts and lives. And help us to trust in you that you will do more than we could ask or imagine. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.